Most gracious Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for this time where we can come to seek Thee in Thy Word. And we pray that as we continue to ponder upon the theology of worship, Thou may help us to understand what indeed it means to worship Thee. And may we continue to grow in our faith and our trust towards Thee. All these things we ask and pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen. Let us turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 23, or rather 18 to 32. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32. Okay, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, we shall read this passage responsively. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, together, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Right, this will be the passage which we will consider when we deal with the dangers of false and unacceptable worship. But first, a very quick revision of what we have learned 2 weeks ago. Right, 2 weeks ago, we were dealing with a contemporary example of what we would term as a worship war. And this movement is what we call the Worship Renewal Movement. It's something that really finds its roots in the 1960s, and that is where charismatism started to take a foothold and grow in popularity among the various nations and in Christendom itself. But during those days, it was still not something that was very hot. It was still something that was rather cool. There was this particular movement. In fact, what happened in the 1960s was this. We have the Azusa, those who are in the Adults Bible Study will probably remember the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s, right? The beginning of 1900s. Then by the time you come to the 1960s, what you will find is that the charismatics wanted to systematize their theology, and that is where you start to have the worship renewal movement happening, because they had this desire to justify their worship practices. And so they come up with this worship renewal movement whereby they say, we want to move back to two periods of time whereby they felt that the worship of God was at its purest. Firstly, to Pentecost, which is obvious because at Pentecost there is the speaking of tongues. So they want to worship like what it was at Pentecost. Number two, they also wanted to move back to the Old Testament. The thing that you realize why it is so dangerous is this. It sounds good on paper, but actually very dangerous, because if you say you want to move back to the Old Testament, then what do we mean exactly by moving back to the Old Testament? If you say that the principles of worship which we find in the Old Testament we want to follow today, then by all means it is okay, the principles of worship. If you want to follow the same administration of worship as what it was in the Old Testament, then you are in deep trouble. Because what we have in the Old Testament is a national witness, that is Israel. And so the way worship was done during those days, in terms of its administration, right? We're not talking about in terms of principle, in terms of administration, it's different. Just like for example, they will talk about how, and I believe the adults just went through, in fact on Saturday, you're talking about the hands, right? I read through the notes. You're talking about the raising of hands, the dancing, the using of instruments, right? Psalm 150. Correct? Am I correct? I'm not sure. Adults, am I correct? Adults Bible study. How come all of you look clueless to me? Just on Saturday, right? Yeah, judging about charismatic, right? And then all these issues was dealt with, right? Like the instruments and all these things, yes? No? Previously, the judging the charismatics, oh, I thought I saw in the notes it was there. I actually read through them. Yeah, so now, this all these things, right? If you want, they were bringing all this and justify, okay, the use of drums, the use of dancers, whatever. In fact, there is one wedding in which I attend whereby the people were offering a tambourine dance unto the Lord. And so they literally dance in front of the wedding ceremony. Why? Because there is dancing in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. I believe those who went through the adults Bible study, they will have discussed the context in which it was done. It was done in festivals. It was not done within the temple, unless except on very special occasions, like for example during the day where David brought the tabernacle all the way to the capital city, and even then there was still no temple. He just danced before the tabernacle. Different circumstances altogether. Okay, if you say you want to go back directly to the Old Testament in terms of administration, in terms of all these things, like the clapping of hands, the posture, and all these things, you might as well say, we bring back all the sacrifices, and we bring back all the festivals, and we bring back everything that we see there. And so all of you, when you come in the tabernacle, you must bring your horses, and not your horses, so your cattle. Bring your cattle one by one, and then the pastor must start. So it's slaughtering. So preacher, not enough. I must go and invite Reverend Quack to come and slaughter everyone. Right? The ordained minister will slaughter everyone. We will construct otter. This one, the pulpit here, we construct a bronze otter and whatever, and then we slaughter. No, we don't do that. Okay? So that is the danger of this worship renewal movement. Another thing why they found it necessary is because there is this movement has its roots in the Roman Catholic Church, Vatican II, which wanted to make worship as ecumenical as possible so that people will come into the fold of the Roman Catholic Church. So you must understand there is also an ecumenical thinking behind this whole movement. And they wanted people to be more accepting of symbols and icons in worship. And so there was this particular teaching that says that, oh, because you know, all the sacrifices, all the festivals, all the signs that are done, they were symbolic, and so it helped to aid people in terms of worship. So we should also have all these signs and symbols in our worship. They are important. And so when you talk about the architecture of the church, make sure you design with this in view. And this is also dangerous. If that is the case, I can design the church any way I want. I can add disco lights if I want and say that red light means the blood of Jesus Christ, white light means the blood cleanses you white as snow. Right, green light means you grow. Then yellow light means what? Reading of God's word. right? Or going to heaven. So that is not good at all, right? So these are the things that is happening down there. So you must be very careful. Doesn't mean that their books have nothing good at all, as we have observed from two lessons ago, where we went through all the tenets of this movement. There are certain things that are good, but you must know under which tenet it is wrong. Just like evaluating any movement, you must always ask the right questions. Not everything necessarily taught in the movement is wrong. But where it is wrong, it can be very dangerous and it may lead you astray. Okay, so just be aware of this. Right? You turn to page 6. This is the kingdom worship movement. Now, you may ask, why a lot of this word kingdom, kingdom, kingdom? That is because, God willing, if there is time towards the end, I may talk a little bit about dominion theology. Dominion theology, or regarding the kingdom of God, is one of the fundamental doctrines which is taught by the charismatic to justify charismatism. And this one is what we will often call dominion theology, helping the Lord to establish dominion on this earth. And so there is a lot of use of this word kingdom. So here, the kingdom worship movement, right? You see, this will be the background behind the thinking. Born of a logical consequences of the worship renewal movement, if you want to see what is one of the things that can come out of a worship renewal movement, you just go to this website, you type kingdom worship movement, you go and look for Renewal London 2014, which just occurred this year. 22nd of January to 25th of January. And then you will see all the various details regarding this movement. Now, please see article on movement of worship renewal in the 20th century. Right, that's where we stopped the last time, right? Turn to this article, movements of worship renewal in the 20th century. It's at the back of your, appendix. You have one article on the kingdom worship movement, then followed by worship renewal, what we have learned, and we have seen that it is from a reformed so-called conservative college that is imbibing this false movement. Then next, movements of worship renewal in the 20th century. See how it comes to what it is today. For those of you who are taking the quiz, this will be an important part. You should read this carefully. Those of you who are taking quiz and not planning to do open book, some want to do open book, by all means do open book. Don't need to stress yourself. But I think for young people, you should try and take close book. Okay, it's good because you can remember certain things. Well, look at how it degrades. Okay, this is important. Holiness Pentecost movement, the origins of the Holiness Pentecost movement are found in the works and teachings of John Wesley. This we have seen that time. Whether it's true or not, up to you to go and evaluate. Okay, you can go and evaluate on your own. I don't think it's true. Worship within the movement varies widely, but it seems to thrive in contexts that encourage spontaneity and freedom, and just by this alone is already very suspicious. Because John Wesley, the Wesley brothers, they were the ones that pushed the Methodist movement, right? Founded the Methodist movement. And the word Methodist has this emphasis on conducting liturgy with a certain method. And yet down here, it talks about spontaneity and freedom. I really don't understand how it can come about from the teachings of John Wesley. Traditional Pentecostal worship undergoing significant change because of the growing popularity of contemporary worship choruses. You just discuss whether choruses are right or wrong, right? The adults, but anyway, we'll discuss again. Okay, choruses. Just to say that I agree with what Elder John wrote in case you think that I agree with what Rabbi, but we will discuss further, okay? Go into further details. Impact of the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, this is Vatican II. Okay, renewal in the Eastern Rite Catholic Churches. The Eastern Rite Catholic Churches are communities that follow Eastern liturgy, but which are under the tradition of the Roman Pontiff rather than one of the Eastern Orthodox Patriarchs. So, what he's trying to say is that there are two groups within the Roman Catholic Church itself, but both groups, whether the conservative or the non-conservative, they all decided to join in terms of this worship renewal movement. Okay, that's what it's saying. Go on to the Antiochian Evangelical Orthodox Mission. Right? What has become of the Antiochian Evangelical Orthodox Mission is part of a movement among evangelicals and Protestant Christians toward liturgical and sacramental worship and toward the discovery of faith and practice of the historic church. In other words, they put an overemphasis upon the sacraments that are given. So much so that the sacrament takes the center place of worship rather than the preaching of God's word. Okay? Symbols are being brought in. Protestant liturgical renewal is very similar to the Antiochian Evangelical Orthodox Mission. Now, this is secular. Renaissance of the arts. Okay, so take note. Renaissance of the arts. 20th century has seen significant recovery of the arts in both secular and religious culture. The following essay denotes some areas in which the arts have emerged within the church and discuss the contribution that the arts make to the worship of God. In other words, because there is a sudden interest of arts during the 20th century, people now have a desire to bring arts, this emphasis of arts, also into the worship service. And so what we find is added emphasis in the church in terms of its music. Now, I know during the worship service, we talk about the importance of singing. But what we are talking here is about the technical aspect of music. And so, whether be it the conservative or whether be it the most contemporary that you can find down there, they are all now talking about art forms, practicing certain art forms so that God can be glorified. Practice rock, practice pop music, rock music, all bring it into the church. And then when it comes to the conservative, they also talk about beautiful music. You must be very careful. Sometimes when you read books, even though they may seem conservative and they talk about beautiful music, they will talk, certain structure of music you must write to make sure it's very beautiful so that God will get all the glory. Where do you find this in the scriptures? Where do you find this in the scriptures? That certain music structure you write and then God will get all the glory. It must be technically perfect in terms of the major, minor key, what construction and everything, and then so that it can perfect. So therefore, you want to bring good music, you must know all these things very well. Where in the scriptures do you say all these things? And so when they design all these things, they must make sure, and therefore you listen to certain music, it will sound like listening and going to a concert, literally. Classical concert. You can also go to the extreme. Doesn't mean you hear the music, wow. Like not pop and not rock, I mean it's necessarily correct. Very classical, and they tend to play on the emotions. Like you go and hear like, some may hear like Hollywood, you know, like Superman coming, that kind of music, very cinematic. Some may bring certain aspect of classical music that tend to play on the emotions to try and so-called beautify the music. Beautify music. What actually is the criteria that decides music is beautiful? We will see that, okay? That will be after the theology of worship. So you have the charismatic renewal. Charismatic movement has made an impact on nearly every denomination. Charismatism is a movement that cuts all denomination lines so that now you start to find that denominations start to no longer exist. All part of the ecumenical movement. If you look at the names of churches today, you will find that the common names of denominations are gone. You start to find the word Baptist disappearing, the word Presbyterian disappearing, the word Methodist disappearing, the word Anglican also disappearing. What you find is like, for example, I went to Africa, one of the, it's called Victory Renewal of the Most Sacred Christ Church. Any meaning? Victory Renewal of the Most Sacred Christ Church. I do not know what it means, but then it's there. And then one look at it, you don't know what exactly the church is teaching, what exactly is doctrine. You don't know. Denominational lines are being blurred. So this is the charismatic renewal, liturgical charismatic movement. Right, go and read. This one is important. Praise and renewal movement. One of the things that you will find often used today now, and especially in contemporary churches, okay, that use contemporary worship, is the phrase praise and worship. Now, anything wrong with the phrase praise and worship? We just had that in Psalm 100 just now, isn't it? All these words. Praise, worship. Praise, worship, avat, right? The word for serve, or worship. Praise, right? Telehim, also found in this, or halal, also found in the scriptures. So nothing wrong with this phrase, praise and worship. But you must understand when people use this phrase now, praise and worship, what they mean. Is used to designate a worship style that draws on contemporary choruses, usually in a flowing or connected sequence. Okay, often combined with what? Lifting of hands in praise, ministry through the laying on of hands and the inviting an informal climate of worship. So you must understand what praise and worship is all about now. Okay? So when people tell you, now let's go to a church for praise and worship, you know exactly what they are trying to mean. Right? All kinds of drums, all kinds of dancing, all kinds of all these things, you will find it there. Okay, so please don't think, go to church, praise and worship. Oh, very good, no, praise and worship. Now when it's used in today's context, okay, this is what it means. Convergence movement, you can just take a look at yourself. Now, the Seeker Service Believers Worship Movement. Now, this is also important. As popularized by Willo Creek, and as popularized by our famous book called The Purpose Driven Life, and The Purpose Driven Church especially. Willo Creek, right? Central feature of the Seeker Service Believers Movement is clear distinction it makes between outreach services. So they have a certain service called outreach services and service designed for believers. Okay, so they have services just simply for all unbelievers to come and services simply designed to make all the believers happy. What you will also find as very common in this Seeker Service Believers Worship Movement is the frequent use of surveys. How do you want to worship? Do a survey. Tick, 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 tick. Okay, then we follow the survey and then we do our worship. This is popularized by Willow Creek movement. Okay, so know all this movement and see how it degrades throughout the years. Okay, let's go back to page 6. Now, why is this important? Can't we let it lie? Why need to talk about all these matters and make ourselves seem as though we are so... Well, oftentimes we say that seems like so, no, fundamentally seems like always want to pick a fight or whatever. Is there something to be concerned about? Of course there is something to be concerned about, because if we have false and unacceptable worship, there is great danger that we will be bringing upon ourselves. And the reason why we want to teach this and the reason why we warn against this is not because we want to seem like a very... I suddenly forget the word I want to use. Like every time I want to fight, you know, that character, right? It's not that. But because if we don't warn, just like what the Lord Jesus Christ says, or what we said in the prophets, now if you don't warn, right, the blood lies on our heads. If there's danger, we must bark. If there's danger, then we must warn. And the dangers of false and unacceptable worship can be found in the scriptures. Well, let's just look at just 3 passages today to see what exactly is so dangerous. Romans 1, 18 to 32, which we see just now. Let's look at Romans 1, 18. Okay? Now, Romans 1, 18 is a very frightening passage talking about how unbelievers are sinners and how God judges the unbelievers. Look at how God judged the unbelievers. Okay, look here. Pay attention. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, this is contrasted with verse 17, which it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Talking about the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. Now it's talking about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven. So just like how the righteousness of God is revealed, is presently being revealed and is still being revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is also presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now when we talk about holding the truth in unrighteousness, it refers to a suppression of the truth, which already some innate knowledge of God that is found in man, which man wants to suppress. Okay, and this will be made clear in the later verses of Romans chapter 1. So they have some innate knowledge that there is a God in this world, and this God is an invisible God, as can be seen by whatever is manifested in the world, and yet they choose to suppress it. And because of that, God reveals from heaven, His wrath is presently revealing. And who is God angry? God is angry over against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God is angry with sinners. Not just with the sin, but with sinners. Don't quote the popular theology. A lot of popular theology is very dangerous. One popular theology is this: God is angry with the sinner. God is angry with the sin, but not the sinner. Not true. Because you will see that at this passage, the sinner will be the one who will be judged. Don't fall into that kind of trap. Okay? God is angry with both the sin and also with the sinner. And so the wrath of God is rebuked from heaven. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, right? They have certain knowledge of God which is in them. God has shown it unto them. They have this innate knowledge, and not just that, when you look at heaven, the invisible things of Him, of God, His power of His Godhead in terms of the design and everything can be seen in this world. So they should know that there is a God, and this God is an invisible God. And so they are without excuse, okay, as what is written in verse 20. Now look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. So these things ought to inform them there is a one living and true God in this world. He is invisible, and yet they did not glorify Him, neither were thankful. You see? Unthankful spirit, characteristic of the unbeliever. Okay, so believers should be thankful. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, how was their foolish heart darkened? They professed themselves to be very wise, so they think they are professors in terms of their understanding, and yet they are actually fools. Why are they fools? Verse 23 is critical to understand. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men. Now, here the word change has this understanding of exchange. They can see the glory of God in His creation. And they know that this God is an invisible God. And this glory that He has is unmatchable. And nothing in this world which is corruptible can match with the glory of the invisible God. And yet, instead of holding on to the glory of the invisible God and to worship this God, They exchange the glory of their God with the glory of corruptible things of this earth. They choose to worship the things in the world, in other words, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They exchange it. I don't want Creator. In exchange for the Creator, I exchange with His creation. I want creation instead of Creator. And that is the foolishness of man, isn't it? The foolishness of man. Dumb. And so, because they do that, they are literally doing as what is said down here. They make things like corruptible men, to bird, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Now, this is a critical phrase also. Right? You realize that this word gave them up occurs in verse 24. Right? Wherefore, God gave them up. The next time, it will be in verse 26. Wherefore, God gave them up. And the next one is in verse 28. You look at the middle, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Right? Same expression down there. Right? Give them over, same expression in the Greek. Okay? Now, what this means is this. Well, since you want to exchange me, the Creator, for my creation, then I just let you be. It's just like how sometimes parents, when they try and teach to their children, say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and then the children still insist on going their own way. After that, the parents give up and say, just let you do, like, then you experience the pain of everything. Just like that. Right, exactly the same scenario down here. And this is very frightening. Right, despite the revelation of inside the testimony of natural revelation, they willfully suppressed the knowledge of God in them. They did not honor God, but instead exchanged the worship of God with that of His creation. And because of their worship, what is being taught here, God gave them over, is this idea of abandonment. So the danger of false worship is this. You continue to worship wrongly. In this case, the unbelievers, they continue insist on worshiping the wrong God. False worship. What is the judgment? The judgment is abandonment. I simply give you up. And you don't want to let that occur in our congregations. Of course, here talks about unbelievers. If you can study other passages, you will realize that there is this also similarly applies to believers. But before we go there, let's look at how exactly this abandonment occurs. Okay? Now, since they changed because they do this, God gave them up to their own uncleanness, to their own lust, to their own bodies, so there is fornication. He just led them to commit fornication among one another. Because they exchange the truth of God into a lie. They don't want truth, they want lie. They choose to serve the creature, the creation, more than the creator. So therefore, verse 26, God gave them up to their wild affections, for even their women did change the nature of use unto that which is against nature. So unto give them up to homosexuality, which is a form, an expression of God's wrath and his abandonment. Carry on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, okay, you don't want you don't treasure this innate knowledge of God that is in you. You want to give me over, so I also give you up. I also give you give your mind up and let your mind just be polluted by sin and all the things that are listed down here. All signs of abandonment. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and so on. And the worst of all is in verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know. They know that sin will lead to death. They know. And yet, they not only enjoy doing the same, they continue to do them, but also have pleasure in them to do them. They like to find company with people who do the same. This is the extent of the abandonment. And you don't want this to happen in your life, whereby God says, okay, enough is enough. I just want to give you up. This is for unbelievers. For believers, also the same. You just look at Israel, how they persist in worshipping of idols, which Psalm 115 verse 8 will deal with it. Right? How they insist on worshipping with idols, how they wanted to to have this synthesis in their worship, worship other gods and Jehovah at the same time, or worship Jehovah in the form of other gods. And what happened was that, firstly, the northern kingdom given over to Assyria 522 BC. After that, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom itself was also raised. God literally raised them, abandoned that particular generation to their own lust, just gave them up and let the people permit the people, the Nebuchadnezzar permit the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom. And Ezekiel has this particular scenario or vision that is given whereby you see the glory of God slowly departing step by step out of the temple. Now why step by step? Why so many chapters of the glory of God slowly moving from out of the Holy of Holies and then away? Shows you that God actually did not want to depart. God is waiting for the people to repent, but they did not repent. They continued to persist in false worship and wrong worship. And slowly, bit by bit, finally, seated out of the temple itself and into the Mount of Olives area. And that is the scenario of what we call Ichabod, right? God's glory no longer with Israel. God's glory no longer with the people of so-called prophet, people of God, inverted comma. The same can occur in a church. You continue to persist in false worship. You continue to say, never mind, we don't want to warn the people, we don't want to warn Christendom in general, and this is what is going to happen. You think God will turn a blind eye? Of course not. And the worst thing that can happen is say, okay, now I'm going to abandon this particular church, this particular congregation. The glory of God has now departed. That is not what we want. Psalm 115 verse 8. Idolatry, false worship, in this case with regards to idolatry. Look at what can happen. Here they talk about the heathen, but at the same time, this can easily happen to a child of God. It shouldn't happen to a child of God or one who professes to be a child of God. But if you're not careful, you see what is the danger. Not unto us, O Lord, verse 1, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Because our God is not like their God. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. All their gods are here on the earth. Their idols are silver. They are made of gold. They are the words of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. So their mouth cannot speak because they are man's creation, isn't it? Man's design. The works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak not. Eyes have they, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Noses have they, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Right? These are the description of idols. Look at verse 8, the warning down here. They that make them. Okay, so you want to make idols, and you let's say if you want to choose to worship them, are like them. Right? So if you make idols, you will be like the idols. And what are the idols like? You may have your eyes, but you cannot see, right? You may have your nose, but you cannot smell. You may have your ears, but you cannot hear. So those that make idols, you will be like them. And not just that, but you look. So is everyone that trusteth in them. If you trust in idols and you continue to let idols form in your life, the danger is that God will judge you in this manner, that you will become as blind, as deaf, and as dumb as the idols which you worship. You trust in idols, you will become blind and you continue to do so. And if God has so decided that you want to abandon you, you will become as blind as deaf to God's word. You will not be able to perceive the precious truth in the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, if you say that if you are a child of God, God will not totally abandon you in this way. But what can happen is this. If you continue to persist in false worship and in idols, you have idols in your life and this distract you away from the true worship of God, maybe soon you will find that your understanding of the Scripture may suffer. What you may use to be able to perceive, now you may become blind to it. Can a believer become blind to it? Well, some people say no, but if you take a look at the Gospels, you will find certain instances where this word blind is applied to believers. It can happen. So, beware. Right? All these are dangers of false worship. Last one, Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 to 11. Then I will go just a little bit into chapter 2. Okay? Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 to 11. Nadab and Abihu. Right? It's the context here. Now, look here. And Nadab and Abihu, the son of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, when you look at the term strange fire, please don't think that this fire is something very special, maybe green in color or purple in color, or this incense smell very funny, you know. Like maybe God don't want lavender flavor, and then you put lavender and then smell. Okay, please don't think of it that way. The word strange there simply means this. It is defined, right? It is explained by what follows after the word strange fire. He commanded them not. So this fire is something which God did not ask for it to be offered. It is not the way he wanted to be worshipped, but they offered the fire unto him. Now, nothing is talked about whether they are sincere or not. They could have been very sincere. I really wanted to worship God. I just want to offer this fire unto him. But you look, you offer something that God did not command. You offer something which is not according to the Scripture. You want to worship God in your own way. This is what will happen. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. See that? God simply judged them upon the spot. Now, how many of us here did not worship God rightly before in the worship service? Do you offer something to God which you ought not to? Maybe in the worship service, suddenly our minds stray. And then while singing our hymns, we are suddenly thinking of our computer game. Anyone here? Had that before? Yes? And then you offer to God whatever is found in your computer game as you sing your hymns. Of course, the mouth still sing the words, but your mind offer to God your computer game. Anyone here? Or maybe thinking about my work outside? Yes? No? Wow, we must thank God that God did not do the same in Leviticus chapter 10. Of course, this was done to them because they are supposed to be priests, right? And they are the sons of Aaron, and they have this privilege to stand before the people as mediators of God. And so God has to, from the very onset, make sure that the purity of worship is maintained. He cannot let this occur. And so, to whom much is given, much is demanded, God straight away judged them upon the spot. But we thank God, God does not do the same thing to us, because how many times have we offered false worship to Him, even in the worship service? Our mind straight, and whatever, we sleep or whatever. Here the judgment is fire. And we don't want it to go to the extent. But doesn't mean that fire doesn't come down and consume us. Means we can take God for granted. Why did they do so? Well, the book of Leviticus seemed to hint that they did so because they were drunk. Verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the congregation, tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. See that? And so it seems like, be aware of anything that can distract and take you away from the true worship of God. In this case, they chose to take wine. Now, in the Bible Presbyterian circle, we practice total abstinence from wine, alcohol. Okay? Now, they did not do so. They drank wine. The scripture seems to hint that they drink wine, and it seems like their mind was clouded so much so that they choose to do and to offer before God something which He did not command it, and because of that, they were judged. So learn this very painful lesson. And for Nadab and Abihu, better to learn from what is written down here than for us to experience the same kind of pain which they experienced. Okay, dangers of false worship. So take note of this. Okay, good. Let us now go on to chapter 2. Right, just to give you a little glimpse of the biblical terms of worship. Now we are really starting to lay the basics, okay? It's where things are going to really get very interesting. Starting definition of worship. Now, I believe some of you already know this. The word worship is derived from the Anglo-Saxon worship, or if you want to talk about the original morphology, this is how it's spelled. How do you read this? I don't know. We'll skip. Have you anybody tried to read the original 1611 King James Bible? Anybody try? Anybody have it at home? No? I have somebody give it to me for my wedding gift. I keep it. Anybody next time come to my place, you're interested to see, y'all can ask, I will take it out from you. You will see that it's all spelled this way. You're not going to be able to read. This is Middle English, okay? Worship. Of course, modern way, it will be spelled this way, worship. And so, yes, the understanding of one worthy of reverence and honor, or to attribute worth to someone who deserves that worth. Okay, so when we use with respect to God, it means that you are ascribing to God His supreme worth. That's all. But this is quite general, right? Remember, we have done Psalm 29 verse 2. We find this definition there, Psalm 29 verse 2, which we are supposed to have memorized. Psalm 29 or Psalm 69? Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Right, what we have here is what we call synonymous parallelism. Okay, when you talk about poetry in the Old Testament, like the Psalms and the Book of Proverbs, we'll find what we'll call parallelism. Synonymous parallelism, things like what we call antithetical. Next time I will show you. We have things like synthetic parallelism, and we have things like symbolical parallelism. Now, this one here is synonymous. What is the meaning of the word synonymous? Synonym. Can anybody tell me? What is a synonym? It comes from the word similar, right? Similar idea, word with a similar idea, synonyms. Right, so this one, synonymous has this idea of same or similar, right? And so what we find here in Psalm 29 is similar idea. Like for example, give unto, that means the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse, they have similar idea. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name has the similar idea of worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So that's how we know the term worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is the same idea as give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. You understand what I'm trying to say? Because they are similar idea. So therefore, the definition of worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is to give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. That is how we get the definition of worship. That is something we must learn, okay? When we talk about defining worship, please, we cannot define worship as what we find in from the English language, right? English language worship is defined this way, so this is a definition. No. Our definition must always be based upon the Holy Scriptures. If the Holy Scripture says this is the definition, this is the definition. It just so happened that here the Holy Scripture's definition is the same as what we find in the English language. Okay, so be careful where you found the basis. Because when you read a lot of books, a lot of times they found the basis based upon the morphology of the English word. That is not how we get the definition of worship. Be very careful. And people will just tell you, oh, this is based upon the English word. So where do you get your definition from? You are stuck. Okay, from the Scriptures. Where do you get it from? The general definition, Psalm 29, verse 2. Very important. Okay, please remember. Okay? Please memorize the verse. Thus, a good definition of worship is to render unto God all the glory and praise that is due unto Him. Now, this is very general. Okay? Now, the word worship, if you really think about it, actually has a lot more to say than just this. It's very general. It's like, for example, let me ask, is Boon Hao here? Oh, Boon Hao is not here today. Cannot ask. Oh, I ask Keris. Keris, you love Boon Hao? Yes, right? Keris love Boon Hao very much, right? So, Keris, what is love? What is love? Don't know how to explain, right? Very difficult, right? You say, I just love, right? So sometimes we take certain things for granted, right? What is love? Define love. Actually, not so easy to define. I mean, if you talk about it, something general, yes, like I can give a general definition. But if you want to talk about it deeper and think about it, hey, actually, it is much deeper than what you think. So same here, this word worship. Examine deeper, you will realize that there are other things that involve it. For example, right, you will realize that a study of Holy Scriptures will also reveal that a spiritual that it also involves a spiritual response to the revelation of God's truth. Right, sometimes when you talk about worship, there is this kind of you realize there is a certain spiritual response that is required, and not just any kind of spiritual response, but a right spiritual response. So, for example, when certain passages are read. When you read that certain passage, you are expected to have the right response and reaction to the passage of Scripture that is read. Take for example, Psalm 5 verse 7, where it talks about the response, where the spiritual response is that of fear and awe. Let's turn to Psalm 5 verse 7. Psalm 5 verse 7. This is the Psalmist's spiritual response to what is stated in verses 1 to 5. Right, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shall thou hear in the morning, right, so basis for quiet time, voice in the morning, right, prayer in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that have pleasure in wickedness. Now, look here, this is the doctrine the psalmist is thinking about, in this case, David. David is pondering about this truth, okay, this doctrine. For thou art not a God that have pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Next truth that he pondered upon, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou shalt hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. In other words, God hates evil. Anybody that practices evil, God will surely judge and destroy. In response to this, right? What is the right spiritual response? But as for me, I will come into thy house, right? Come into the house is to worship, right? And the spiritual response is given to us in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship in toward thy holy temple. You see that? Scripture revealed, the truth is revealed. God is a holy God. God cannot stand evil. God will judge and destroy anyone who practices evil. And so because of that, my spiritual response in worship will be fear and awe towards God. Can you understand? I hope this, I have made it clear. So you realize there is certain spiritual response that is required, the right one. Now, if your response, okay, is, oh, God hates evil, then I can do anything I want, I can just play, and never mind, I don't care. That would be the wrong spiritual response, and that is called, and that cannot constitute true worship. Okay, understand that? Okay, let's go on. For example, joy and hope, Psalm 32, verse 11. Okay, what does Psalm 32, verse 11 says? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Right? This is the spiritual response. But why is there such a response? Why is there such a reaction? Why is there such an affection? You look at verse 10. Right? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So this is the truth in which the psalmist, right, which is David, was meditating about and was asking the people to meditate. You know that the wicked shall have many sorrows, but you trust in the Lord, right? You don't be like the mule, you don't be like the horse, you trust in the Lord. And I know that many of you do trust in the Lord. If you do trust in the Lord, what you will experience is mercy. Loving kindness in this case shall compass him about. Right, surround him about everywhere. It's as though this loving kindness is a shield that protects the person from all the evil and wickedness in this world. And because of that, we should know as the truth. And because you believe in this truth, what is your spiritual response? You are glad in the Lord, you are joyous in him. And then you shout for joy. See that? Okay, and so you can go back. Right, we are running very short of time. Maybe just one more. Psalm 51, verse 17. Right, this context of this should be very familiar. Psalm 51, verse 7. So you have fear and awe. You have joy and hope. Let's not talk about thanksgiving and gratitude because we have already done this in the sermon just now. Brokenness and contrition. Psalm 51 verse 17. Context. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So in fact, not just verse 17, but we can look at the entire psalm as a response to what Nathan told him, right? Thou art the man. And his response, being a man after God's own heart, which all of us as believers ought to be, is this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And then verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. This was his reaction to God's rebuke. See, that's appropriate spiritual response. Next, last one, Psalm 42 verses 1 to 2. Okay, we'll just consider one more. Psalm 42 verses 1 to 2. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Right? Just like how the heart is so thirsty, and as it is so thirsty, it will keep running and running until it finds water, right? This is how my soul also long after you. Right, the extent of the longing of my soul. So my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You will realize this one, verses 1 and 2, synonymous parallelism, right? Similar idea. But in verse 1, what is being employed is symbolical, right? Because the heart is being used here to describe the longing of the psalmist, okay? So this is just to teach you all this, okay? Now, why is there such a response? Why is there such a response? Right? Because of how he remember and long, and then when he remember what thing? When I went with them to the house of God, and the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. So for some reason, he couldn't go to the house of God to worship, isn't it? And because he couldn't go to the house of God to worship, he remember how when he went to the house of God, there was this joy and praise while all those who kept the holy day, and he knows the truth of the importance of keeping the holy day, and that the joy of the Lord is his strength. So therefore, as an appropriate spiritual response is, how I miss this wonderful privilege of corporate worship whereby I can step into the house of God. How I long for that opportunity to come again. Longing and desire. See that? And so when we talk about worship, if you want to extend the definition a little bit, of course we can keep extending. But I would think that this would probably be a good enough definition on which we can work with, a working definition, as what is given in the notes. Not only does he talk about rendering unto God all the glory and praise that is due unto him, but how do you render the glory and praise that is due unto him? You render it by an appropriate spiritual response as a result of the understanding of biblical truth. In other words, biblical truth is first given to you. You worship God. You give all the glory to him by having an appropriate spiritual response to the truth of God's word that is declared unto you. Understand what I'm trying to say? Okay? So all these particular aspects should be present when we talk about worship. So don't just think about worship as just rendering unto God all the glory and praise that is due unto him. Important to understand there is also this factor of biblical truth, the word of God. There is also this factor of appropriate spiritual response. Okay? Before I send you off, right? Just to give you a taste of what we are going to do next week. Take a look at the biblical terms of worship. When we talk about biblical terms of worship, so this is, you see what we are doing is we start from the general and then we are slowly expanding. Now we are really going to expand. Okay, from the very general, rendering unto God all the glory due to his name. We expand, we now include the spiritual response with respect to biblical truth. Now we're going to expand further. Okay, when we talk about worship, the terms of worship. Now, what do we have for all the terms of worship that we can find in the scriptures? We are going to have two main categories. Now, there can be certain words that are outside these two categories, but most of the words, you can classify them. Most of the major terms can be classified under these two main groups. The first main group talks about worship as adoration and as reverence. Right, so this idea of adoration and reverence for God, that's number one. Adoration, reverence, humility before God. Second group of words talks about service, talks about action. Talks about service, talks about action. These two terms. Just like Psalm 100, verse 2, which we saw today, right? Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, under which category does it occur? Very straightforward, right? Because the King James translator really tells us. Certain translation is just use worship. But the King James translator tells us that It is serve. Right? That word is this word avat. Serve as a born slave. So goes under service, goes under action. So you have these two categories. Adoration, reverence, service, action. Now what are the words of worship? No time. Next week. Okay, so this is how. Like, get this idea in your head first, okay? When we talk about worship, two main categories. Firstly, the inner man in terms of his adoration and in terms of the reverence, and then after that, express in terms of our service and in terms of our action. May God help us to, as we ponder over this.